We're in Zechariah chapter 12. Open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 12. We're there because we've been studying through the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and we find ourselves at chapter 12. We're going to read the entire chapter out loud and then come back and have some comments about it. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a woodpile, and like a fiery torch in sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. If you are a Christian, sooner or later someone is going to try to convince you that you will have to go through all or at least part of the 7-year great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. Let me give you two scriptures you can show these people to politely or impolitely tell them that they are wrong. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, listen carefully. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, again, listen carefully. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. These verses confirm that there is indeed a day of great trouble coming upon the earth, such as never was before. We know it as the Great Tribulation. But the verses also tell you something more. They say that the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, when Daniel's people shall be delivered. The Hebrew patriarch Jacob and his descendants through the 12 tribes, the Jews, they are who the Great Tribulation is intended for. Another passage in the book of Daniel confirms this. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Daniel is given an outline for all of prophetic history. He is told 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The 7-year Great Tribulation period is one of those 70-week periods. In fact, it is the last of them. Notice again who that period of time is for. Daniel is told it is for thy people and for thy city. It is for the Jews and it is for Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation has nothing to do with Christians in the church age in which we live. It has everything to do with God's covenant with the nation of Israel. Israel refused and rejected her Messiah when Jesus offered them the kingdom of heaven on earth in his first coming. The Jews did not recognize him as their Savior and Lord. They shouted instead, "Crucify him!" And they handed Jesus over to the Romans to be put to death. From that day until today, the nation of Israel still does not recognize Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Individual Jews do come to faith in Christ, but not the nation as a whole. The 7-year Great Tribulation is the period of time during which God prepares the Jews as a nation to recognize Jesus when he returns in his second coming to the earth. The future recognition of Jesus as Lord and Savior by the Jews is the heart of this text. Let's read verse 10 again. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Jesus is the one whom they pierced when he was crucified. He will return to Jerusalem, and he will be recognized by the Jews. In light of these amazing truths, Zechariah 12 offers some sound advice to Jews who are alive during the Great Tribulation. As he does, we'll see that there is also an application to us in the church age. Even though we are not going to go into any portion of the Great Tribulation, still there's some great spiritual advice for us. We'll see two things this morning. Number one, look up for Jesus and run to safety. And number two, look upon Jesus and mourn for sin. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, look up for Jesus and run to safety. I have this one word for anyone who truly believes that they are going to go through the Great Tribulation. Run. Just run. And it's really not even original with me. Jesus said this to the Jews who would find themselves in the midst of that awful future period of time. This is from Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus added another good word of advice. Luke 21:28. "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Look up for Jesus and run for safety is the strategy for those Jews who find themselves in the Great Tribulation. Our text focuses on the final days of the Great Tribulation. In this first section, you see three things about the Jews who have been looking up and running for safety: a covenant with Israel, a campaign against Israel, and a captain over Israel. First of all, you see a covenant with Israel in verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." God is the creator of heaven and earth and mankind. Further, he is the one who constantly sustains heaven and earth and mankind. He didn't just stretch out the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and form the human race. It says that he stretches and lays and forms. The words are in a verb tense that tells you that these are constant, ongoing activities with the Lord. This is an important point. It's not really so much in our text, but an important point just in general. There are people who believe in God, but who think that it doesn't matter whether God exists or not. Their idea is that obviously some God, created the universe and everything in it, created human beings, but then he just left it alone. He kind of like wound it up like a clock and let it run on its own. And so it really doesn't matter whether there's a God or not. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but he's not involved in his creation. This has been a thought and a theory for many, many centuries. It rises its head from time to time. The latest one that I'm aware of is contemporary existentialism, the philosophy that came out of World War II that saw the destruction and devastation in the world and said there can't be a God. And so therefore, if there is a God, he can't be involved, or else he wouldn't allow things like this to happen. And so we'll just go on as if it doesn't matter whether he exists or not. Of course, you come to that conclusion by rejecting the biblical revelation of God. If anything, you should look at World War II and think, Hitler, the Jews, I wonder what's going on here with the Jewish nation. I wonder what's going on with them becoming a nation again in the Middle East, just like the Bible says. And yet we choose to ignore and reject that and say, well, it doesn't matter if there's a God, he's not involved. God says, no, I'm extremely involved. I am not only the creator, I am the sustainer, and I am constantly involved in my creation. And we would say in the context of our verses that within the universe God created and sustains, and among the human race that he is so interested in, he established a unique nation of people, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the 12 tribes, are God's special concern. Much of human history revolves around, or at least involves, God's dealings with the Jews. The future Great Tribulation is an important part of the covenant God has made with Israel, because it's through this time, called the time of Jacob's trouble, that God will turn the hearts of Jews toward himself so he can fulfill his promises to be their king on earth in a glorious kingdom age. You see, God promised that he would establish a kingdom and be the king on the earth among the Jews, and that the Jews would receive him as their king. But they rejected Jesus in his first coming. God, who is always true and faithful to his word, God who cannot lie, must return, and he must set up that kingdom, and he must rule, and the Jews must believe in him. And the Great Tribulation is his vehicle, if you will, to bring them to a place where they will look up, running for safety, and see Jesus in his return, and through the power and ministry of the Spirit, recognize him, the one their ancestors pierced, who was and is their Savior all along. And so that's the covenant. Now you see a campaign in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This is what we commonly call the Battle of Armageddon. It is actually a long campaign of the world's armies against one another, and especially against Israel and Jerusalem, that culminates in the Valley of Megiddo, hence Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. We learn here that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against the Jews, and they will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It will be an immense and enormous invasion and siege. There will literally be no hope whatsoever for Jerusalem. Now, while these verses are definitely set in the future, we often correctly quote them in the present to just blow people's minds about the ongoing conflicts in the Middle East. Jerusalem and Israel occupy center stage on world events. Most of the world is already politically gathered against Israel. Jerusalem is indeed a heavy burden to the nations of the world. And there are those who wish that Israel didn't exist. Not just those who hate Israel, but those who struggle because of the problems that Israel's existence creates. More and more, Europe is putting pressure against Israel to accept any kind of peace agreement. Even though we know now that there is a faction that will never make peace with Israel. And all they want is more and more opportunity to attack Israel from a better vantage point. And yet so many are against Israel and trying to force them into this corner. And so it's interesting. 2,500 years ago, Zechariah foresaw this as the world's essential problem. This obscure Hebrew prophet talking to a people who were at that time subject to the nation of Persia said, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone, a burdensome weight, a stone of stumbling to the entire world gathered against it. And that is indeed true. And we love to tell people that because it is one confirmation of biblical prophecy. The God of the Bible who is involved in the affairs of men. And then you see a captain in verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Facing certain defeat and annihilation, the Lord himself will intervene on Israel's behalf. He will come to earth as their captain and he will confuse the horses of their enemies. Horses? With all the amazing engines and implements of war that we have today, well, the horses could be figurative. It could be a figure in the scripture that stands for the implements and engines of war, but it might be literal. The Great Tribulation will be a time of devastation and destruction upon the planet as a whole. And this event, the Battle of Armageddon, is the very end of the seven-year Great Tribulation. And it might be that many of the engines and implements of war have been destroyed. And men are fighting in a more conventional way, riding horses. It's interesting, a couple of the brothers told me in between services that the cover of World Magazine this month has a soldier all decked out in his hot techno stuff, you know, with the gas mask and all this, riding a horse. And I understand that they're using horses in some of the warfare in Afghanistan, places where tanks and military vehicles won't go. And so we can laugh or think that the Bible is inaccurate, but, you know, God always has the last word. It wouldn't surprise me if horses is figurative, but I think it's probably literal like everything else, and that at this battle there will be horses. The book of Revelation talks about blood running in this valley up to the bridles of the horses. And it could be just a measurement, or it could be up to the bridles of the horses. And I think it probably will be. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now I love what it says in verse 6 at the end, Jerusalem will be inhabited in Jerusalem. And why the repetition? Well, because the nations of the world all have a plan for Jerusalem. And they're making these plans all the time without the benefit of even talking to the Jews about it. There's a lot of plans on the table to carve up Jerusalem. Hey, here's a way to have peace in the Middle East. We'll give you a third of Jerusalem and you guys take a third and we'll take a third. And then the Vatican came forward and the Pope offered to take over Jerusalem as a peacekeeping thing. Let's move. Who cares about Jerusalem anyway? Let's just move to Tel Aviv or let's move to someplace else. And God says they're going to be inhabiting Jerusalem in Jerusalem because it's an important city to God. It's the city that God gave them in the land that God gave them. And these things are going to come to pass. The tents of Judah is a reference to the defenseless outlying areas surrounding Jerusalem. God will save these first, apparently, in order to show the Jews that he is fighting for them as their captain. In other words, as hopeless as it is for Jerusalem, it's even more hopeless for the outlying areas, and God will begin there to save his people so that there can be no doubt that it is a divine intervention and not anything of their own strength. You know, the Jews have quite a reputation as warriors and in warfare. I remember during some of the Six-Day War, for example, my dad, who wasn't a believer, you know, said, hey, don't mess with the Jews. First of all, God is on their side, he said. And secondly, they're just bad dudes. It's not exactly what he said, but it was something like that in the vernacular of his day. And so they have this reputation for being effective in warfare. But at this time, God will do something so amazing that all the credit and all the glory will have to go to him directly. The Jews will say, hey, we were dead, but for divine intervention. And the world will wonder at the captain of the Lord of hosts. The governors or leaders in these outlying areas of Judah will be like fire devouring kindling as God empowers them. As a result, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will know that their captain is the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. David was a renowned warrior. All the Jews will be like David, empowered by God against their enemies, with the angel of the Lord their captain before them. Once it's established that God is fighting for them and giving them the victory, then there will be an empowering of the Jews themselves so that they will, like kindling, go through their enemies, but all of the focus will be on the Lord. They will know that it's his victory. In verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You can read about the destruction of the nations in Revelation chapter 19. This is what these verses are saying. Because of his covenant with Israel, God will himself return to earth as their captain and destroy the nations and their armies at the height of their military campaign against Israel in the Middle East. Nothing is more certain. Leading up to this great deliverance, the Jews should look up for their captain to come and run for safety. This will be their only hope. In another place, Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would even exist on the earth. The Great Tribulation is going to be a time that is unimaginable in its carnage and horror. And the Jews should just look up and pray for the coming of their captain and be in whatever safe place they can be. We'll see in chapter 13 that fully two-thirds of the Jews alive during that time will be killed. Only one-third will actually survive the Great Tribulation. The Jews who survive are the subject of verses 10 through 14. Before we look at them, I want to apply what we've learned to ourselves as believers in the church age. As I said, we have no relationship to the Great Tribulation. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time for Daniel's people, the Jews. It is a time of God's dealing with the holy city, Jerusalem. The church will be removed from the earth in the rapture prior to any portion of the Great Tribulation on the earth. Even in the church age, it's good advice, though, to look up and to run for safety. You are to look up in the sense of anticipating his return to rapture you at any moment. And you are to run for safety in the sense of fleeing from sin. There are two verses in the book of Titus that put this into perspective. Titus 2, 12 and 13. Let me read them to you. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, we should turn away from or flee from sin and run for safety. And then Titus 2, 13 says, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, look up. Jesus is coming, and run for safety, meaning flee from sin and the entanglements of this present evil world. I will never get tired of telling you that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. And it never bothers me that I wake up on a subsequent day and the rapture hasn't happened. It only means that it's one day closer than it was yesterday. If it was imminent yesterday, it's, and I know this is bad English, more imminent today. Because imminent means imminent, any moment. And it's, you know, I've been a Christian how many years? I can't do the math this quickly. But maybe 20 years. And I've believed every day that Jesus could come back. And that is my blessed hope. And believe me, the older I get, the more it is my blessed hope. But regardless what's happening in my personal life, and regardless my feeling about it, it is the plain teaching of Scripture. Christians from the first century forward have believed the imminent return of Jesus Christ was their imminent hope. Now, I hammer this because, like I said, there are many Christians out there today, well-meaning Christians, who find it exciting and popular to try and convince you that we actually are going to go through the Great Tribulation, or at least part of it. And they have a lot of different reasons for thinking this or believing this. Many of them, perhaps most of them, are sincere. They're just sincerely wrong. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, and they are from our point of view. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that you might be where I am, and I will come again and get you." Jesus didn't say, "Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to be ravaged through the Great Tribulation, brutalized, beaten, stomped into the ground, but I'll come back and take care of that." Jesus said, "You're my bride, but gee, I don't really love you, and so I'm going to turn you over to the dogs and have them ravage and destroy you, and then see how you look." He didn't do that. He said, "Hey, you know, the Jews have rejected me, and so I will build my church, my bride, and I will come back for you. No one knows when. It's going to be any moment. Be ready. I'll take you off of this planet, and then my tribulation will begin, because I will now be dealing with the Jews again." And so that's what we believe the Bible teaches. That's what we declare to you. That is the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, knowing that Jesus could appear any moment, it helps us to flee from sin, to run from the entanglements of this world, because we just don't have time to be caught in some spiritual trap when Jesus is coming back. There are too many people we need to reach with the gospel. There are too many people we need to love, too many people that need our compassion and help for us to get sidetracked. So that's the application for ourselves. Now, the remaining verses of Zechariah 12, as I said, tell you what happens to the one-third of the Jews who survive the Great Tribulation. They look upon Jesus and mourn for sin. Verse 10, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." God, Jehovah, is speaking to his people. He says, "They will look upon me whom they pierced." Pierced means to strike through and wound. How could the Almighty God, Jehovah, God who is spirit, be struck through and pierced? Well, only if he came in human flesh, which he did when he came the first time. Jesus Christ is indeed God. This scripture is quoted by John in his gospel as referring to Jesus. John chapter 9, chapter 19, verse 37. If there was any doubt that this person is Jesus, it is cleared up for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where you read concerning the risen Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." This person who is God is Jesus Christ. He will return, and the Jews will recognize him as the one their ancestors sent to his crucifixion by the Roman government. The Jews who survived the Great Tribulation will look upon Jesus and recognize him. Their recognition leads to repentance and redemption. The key word in these verses is mourn, used over and over again in one form or another. Simply put, the Jews will be converted and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. All of them, all of the one-third of the Jews that remain, will get saved. This will be 100% revival. 100%. Imagine if you had a crusade and 100% of the people genuinely got saved. It would be a mind blower. They're happy if about 8 or 10% of the people even come forward at a crusade. And that's actually the figure that, if you talk to the Billy Graham Association or the Harvest Crusades, they're thrilled if they can get up around 10% of the people just coming forward. And then you're not really sure or certain that all of them are genuinely saved. This will be 100% conversion as the Jews who survived the Great Tribulation look upon him whom they've pierced. It says in verse 11, "In that day there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." The mourning referred to here is from an incident recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The Pharaoh of Egypt killed the godly king Josiah. and the people mourned greatly. The incident is chosen for many reasons. Two of them would be, it was a time of great national mourning. The entire nation was involved. And secondly, it happens to occur in the same real estate that they will mourn in the future. It happened at Megiddo, where Jesus will return during the Battle of Armageddon. But they will not be mourning for the death of their king at that time. They will be mourning for the return of their king, mourning for their own sin, because they have failed to recognize him until he appeared. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. We can't be absolutely certain why David, Nathan, and Levi, and Shimei are highlighted. It might be that they summarize the three offices of leadership in Israel. David certainly would represent kings. Nathan represents prophets. Levi and Shimei represent two separate classes of priests. And so the leaders will all mourn, and then all the rest of the families of Israel are mentioned as mourning. And then you have this recurring phrase, and their wives by themselves. Now, this is not indicating any kind of a split between husbands or wives or anything like that. It's simply to show you in the best possible way that every individual will be involved. All of the leaders, all of the families, all of the men, all of the women, everyone. You know, sometimes today during the church age, somebody will get saved, maybe a father or mother or both of them, and they'll drag everybody else to church. You know, the kids don't really want to come to church. Or more frequently, the kids get saved and they drag their parents to church. They don't really want to be there. So you've got a bunch of people, but they're not individually saved. And so this is just telling you that when Jesus appears in his second coming, all of the Jews that survive, every last man and woman from every tribe and family and every walk of life will be converted and saved. The text ends, but I don't want to leave you there. After Jesus returns, he establishes his kingdom on the earth. It will last for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium, 1,000 years. The Jews, the one-third who survive, will be on the earth. They'll be in their human bodies. So will many Gentiles who survive in their human bodies. These who remain will repopulate the earth. We say they enter the kingdom in the sense that they are on the earth. Jesus establishes his kingdom and the earth becomes repopulated and replenished by them. This goes on for 1,000 years. Now, is there any application of this for us, the believers in the church age? Well, sure there is. We too should look upon Jesus and mourn for sin. Jesus was pierced. He was crucified for the sins of the whole world. The Jews are described as participating in his piercing by virtue of their continuing unbelief. And so we would say that every human being is involved in his piercing by virtue of continuing in unbelief. Simply put, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, anyone who was ever born. And if you're not a believer, if you are in unbelief, you, in a sense, participate in the crucifixion because it was on your behalf that Jesus was crucified. You might say, hey, I didn't ask anybody to be crucified for me. Well, you're going to be happy that somebody was, because it is the only way that you can be made right with God. And so you can sit there all you want as an unbeliever and say that you didn't do it and you wouldn't have put him to death and all that. It's far deeper than that. The fact that sin entered the universe and that you are born with a sin nature and that you commit individual acts of sin, that is why Jesus came. And that is the sense in which we put him on the cross. Sin in the human heart, in the human race, is the necessity that puts Christ on the cross. And in that sense, we participate in crucifying him, crucified on our behalf as sinners. He died on Calvary for your sins individually. Now, sin is heinous. It is the reason Jesus had to die. If you are saved, you ought to have a sensitivity to sin. You ought to despise and hate it, especially in your own life. And this is what happens when you get saved in some miraculous and mysterious way that we would describe differently, but kind of the same. Your eyes are opened to your sin. You have an awareness through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God that you are a sinner and that you individually are dead in your trespasses and sins and are on your way to hell, but for the intervention of God. And you have a new sensitivity to sin. You know, before I became a Christian, before the moment I became a Christian, I had no sensitivity to sin. I didn't even use the word sin. I only had a sensitivity to the law. And I'm not talking about God's law. I mean getting arrested. I just was concerned that I didn't get in trouble, that nobody caught me while I was driving drunk or buying narcotics or whatever it is that I was doing to, you know, promote my free lifestyle. I didn't sit there and think, oh, what a horrible sinner I am. I thought, man, that was a terrible lid. I need to get some better marijuana next time. You know, I mean, I was only thinking about how I could lie and cheat and steal and be more selfish and have my world and the whole world revolve around me. And then God, by His grace alone, showed me His Son, Jesus Christ, and the necessity of Him dying for me. And I understood for the first time in my life what it was to be a sinner. I was sensitive to sin. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And there was a time when I was extremely sensitive to sin. And you know, you get saved and all of a sudden, without even trying, your life just radically and dramatically changes. The things that you used to do, you don't even want to do anymore, but you have all this paraphernalia you have to deal with. We had just stocked a bar in our bedroom when we got saved. I mean, I had hundreds of dollars worth of the finest liquor and alcohol that anybody could buy. And then we thought, whoops, what are we going to do? We should get rid of that stuff. We don't want to drink anymore. Not that we had to. We didn't want to. We thought, hey, let's get rid of that. Hey, down the drain. Whoa, down the drain, you know. Happy drain. And so we poured all this stuff out. It was joyous and exciting. And then we had this trash bag. I mean, maybe two green trash bags filled with empty bottles. And we thought, we can't put these out for the trash man. What are we going to do? What if somebody knows? I mean, they'll think we went on the bender of all benders. And so luckily we lived in the mountains and we could drive to the dump. And so in the middle of the night, we drove to the dump and we dumped our trash, you know, and we were free from that. We had a sensitivity to those things. And things would happen, you know, oh, wow, that's sin. Well, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm set free. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, because the world and the devil come along and they say, okie dokie, I really wasn't interested in you at all until you became a Christian. Now we've got some work to do. And the world and the devil come along. Actually, the world in cooperation with the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air and the god of this age, begins to try to desensitize you to sin. You know, we concentrate a lot of times with the devil and demons and all this spiritual warfare and, you know, all this stuff we get into. But I think the devil is far more intelligent than that, far more subtle than that. And he comes along and he says, I'll just make you less sensitive to sin. I'll just desensitize you so that you're not as effective anymore as a Christian. And you know, if you step out of our society a little bit and you look at it, that is really the philosophy and the intent of our society today is to desensitize people to what is sin and what is not sin. Of course, we don't even call it sin in society, but we call it values. Let's use the word values. Have you noticed that our values have eroded as a society and are eroding at an ever-increasing rate? And things that even the average moral person who wasn't even a Christian would have considered evil or at least very dark and strange are now common and accepted, whether it's through the media or you know, at your workplace or sadly even in the church. There is a real desensitization going on towards sin. And we get caught up in it. And I don't want to mention anything specifically because this is an individual matter for us to look at our own lives, to shine the light of God's word on our heart and say, I used to think this was sin, but now it's a liberty to me. I used to not want to get involved in this kind of activity, but now I have the freedom to do it. Is it really liberty? Is it really freedom? Or have we bought into our society? Have we become desensitized to the one thing that we, more than anyone, should be sensitive to, and that is sin, and especially in our own lives. And you know what? Nobody likes Christians because we go around as sin sniffers, you know, pointing out everybody else's sin. What's that? What's that? I smell it! Sin in your life, brother. I see that sin. What I'm talking about is a sensitivity in your own heart and in your own life. Not to look at anybody else. Just look at yourself. Are you as spiritual as you were last year? Are you as spiritual as you were 5 years ago? Are you really growing in the Lord? Those are the things I want to ask myself. Or am I doing things? Have I given up that fight? Am I content that I'm safe in the arms of Jesus Christ and not really considering how I'm being desensitized, which really kind of takes me out of the game, you know? I get desensitized to sin, and then I'm not able to be used the way the Lord wants to use me because I have in my spirit a check or a hesitation. And I think, gosh, I'd like to minister to that person right now, but I probably shouldn't be drunk while I'm doing it. They might get the wrong idea. I probably shouldn't be where I am right now. Where is Joseph? Who would flee from that kind of thing, run naked if you had to. Hey, I can't be here. I can't do this. This is an offense to my God. We need to be sensitive, and we need to mourn for our own sin. Do we need to show other people we're mourning? Well, no, Jesus said, man, you know, if you're fasting, if you're mourning, look happy. Go about your business and stuff. We're not trying to get everybody sour and morbid. I mean, you know, and all of these things. We're trying to release you to have a greater joy. Sensitivity to sin gives you a greater power in your life, which has to be joy because it's from the Holy Spirit. And so that's our point of application. We need to look upon Jesus and remember how that he died for us on the cross, how that he died for me so that I could have eternal life, so that all of my sins, past, present, and future, could be forgiven. Under his blood, that I could be justified by him, by grace through faith, so that I might have a purpose and a meaning to my life, so that I might maintain a sensitivity to spiritual things. Don't allow yourself to be drawn off by those who want to tell you that you are going to have to go through all or even part of the great tribulation. Instead, concentrate on the two things you've learned this morning. Look up and look upon Jesus. And by doing so, you will both flee from sin and grow more sensitive to sin as you wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.